Good morning. We'll be in Genesis 27 and the beginning of 28 this morning. If you're a visitor, welcome. My name is Pastor Mike. I'm one of the pastors here. If I haven't had a chance to meet you and you are new, I'd love to chat with you after service, just get to know you, get to have a chance to get to know Grace Church a little bit, but we're really glad you're here. Would you pray with me? Almighty God, maker of worlds, maker and keeper of promises, we thank you for this morning. You are worthy of all our worship. Without you, we are completely lost. We have no way of knowing the truth about this world, no way of knowing up from down, right from wrong. We need your word for all of life. Our world is calling down up and wrong right. Help us to hunger and thirst for righteousness this morning. Help us to hear your word and expect to be changed. May we anchor our thoughts and hearts on Christ this morning. Please send your spirit. Without your spirit empowering my words, they will all fall flat. Without your spirit empowering our people, we will not hear or change. So please feed us this morning. Sustain us by your word. Until we return next week to be filled again. I pray that we would be comforted, convicted, and strengthened in the exact ways that you intend this morning. May Christ get all glory this morning and always. In his name, amen. Well, if you were here last week, Pastor Dave started this large story about Jacob and Esau and the blessing. And so he covered the first four scenes of six. And so we'll look at the last two scenes this morning. But I wanted to give a quick recap. He covered chapter 27, verses 1 through 40. And there were four interconnected scenes that show the twisted dynamics of a family that God had chosen to bless. Isaac loved Esau. Rebekah loved Jacob. God had already promised that the older son, Esau, would serve the younger Jacob. All four characters never get together in one scene, but each character influences all the scenes. And we saw how each character acted foolishly and sinfully in trying to get their own way. So let me do a quick recap of those four scenes before we get to our text this morning. Scene one, Isaac is old, he's lost his sight, and he calls his favorite eldest son Esau in, and he instructs him to hunt and cook game and present it to Isaac, and Esau would receive a blessing. So Esau leaves, goes to hunt and prepares wild game, and then scene two comes. Isaac's wife Rebekah overhears Isaac's plan, and she tells their other son, Jacob. Now God had promised Jacob the younger son would receive the blessing, so Rebekah knows this and schemes with Jacob in order to ensure that he gets the blessing. She has Jacob dress up as the hairier, smellier, older son Esau, and he brings a meal to Isaac that Rebekah had cooked. Scene three, Jacob disguises Esau, comes to Isaac with the meal. And even though Isaac is old and blind, he's suspicious of Jacob. Is this really Esau, my oldest son? But eventually he's convinced that he is in fact talking with Esau, so he gives his blessing. The problem is that Isaac thinks he's blessing Esau, while Jacob actually receives the blessing. And Pastor Dave explained last week that this blessing, this idea of a blessing, was actually more like an oath that he is taking before God, that it can't be revoked. And so Jacob is blessed and Isaac doesn't go back on that. It was an irrevocable declaration on his son. Isaac proclaims prosperity from the land, that other nations will serve him, and a curse on those who would curse Jacob. And then Jacob exits just before Esau enters for scene four. And scene four is where the bomb goes off. Everything breaks loose. Esau comes in to Isaac, presents him with his own meal. And this is when Isaac realizes that they've been tricked by Jacob. When Esau asked for a blessing, Isaac refuses. Instead, Isaac curses Esau, prophesying that he will live in another land away from blessing and prosperity. And so we come to our last two scenes, Scenes 5 and 6. How do the characters respond to scene 4? How do they respond to Jacob receiving the blessing through deceit? While the human responses aren't very encouraging, take heart in the truth. The God Almighty works through people to carry out his perfect plans, even if it means exile. That's what we'll see today. The God Almighty works through people to carry out his perfect plans, even if it means exile. And in all of it, we should see ourselves in the characters and realize how unworthy we are to receive God's blessing. So our text this morning is Genesis 27, 41 through 28, verse 9. It's the final two scenes plus an epilogue. The last two scenes are the resolution of the big blow up over the blessing. Each character responds to the blessing in different ways, but each helps move the story and the focus of Genesis from Isaac and Rebecca to the third generation, focusing on Jacob. So let's look at scene 5, starting in chapter 27, verse 41. And this features the response of both Esau and Rebecca. Look at verse 41. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." Esau was denied the blessing by Isaac because of Jacob's trickery. And his response, as we see, is hatred. Esau didn't get what he wanted. Jacob did. And that caused him to hate his brother. Not only does he hate his brother, but he plots to murder Jacob. Instead of an immediate lash out in rage and instantly hunting him down, Esau's plan is to smolder and wait until Isaac has passed away. Then he'll take his chance and seize his opportunity to kill Jacob. This brotherly hatred is a theme throughout Genesis. One brother doesn't get approval from someone, either God or his earthly father, and it turns into hatred. We saw it with Cain when he hated Abel. Abel's offering was approved by God. Cain's was rejected. And the result was Cain hating his brother and ultimately killing his brother. And we'll see it a generation further in Genesis when Joseph's brothers hate him. Jacob's son, Joseph, was the favorite son. And it caused his other brothers to hate and try to kill him. Additionally, Esau fails to recognize his role in the story. He's not innocent. Yes, Jacob's actions were sinful and deceitful, but he's not innocent. He neglected his birthright for a bowl of stew. He's profane. He spends his life living under the sun as if there is no God above. Hebrews 12 calls him unholy. On a human level, we can identify with Esau in some ways. Someone crosses me, I feel I'm right to be angry. I'm justified in hating that person. But grace, watch out that you don't hate your brother, literally or figuratively. 1 John 3:15 says, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." So look at your own life. If you have conflict or are harboring angry or hateful thoughts, examine your heart first. How have you contributed to the conflict and to the issue? Pray. Ask others to help you see things clearly. And if you find sin, repent and receive grace. And then go to that person and seek resolution for the conflict. Notice also in the text, Esau is taking comfort in his smoldering. The thought of murdering Jacob brings him some kind of strange comfort. We might not want to kill someone, but where do you allow your emotions to go in this twisted comfort? Where do you wallow in your animosity towards others? This is dangerous. We're all prone to that kind of wallowing. We all like to tell our own narrative, especially if we let our thoughts and emotions go in an echo chamber without bouncing them off of others. We start telling ourselves, "He deserves what he gets," or, "She totally meant to hurt me. So I'm justified to sit here and never talk to her again. In a year that we've experienced a lot of isolation, we're even more vulnerable to this kind of thinking, this echo chamber, this telling a story to yourself, and you start to believe your story. And so, Grace, we need to fight against this. We need to be able to see one another, talk with one another, even and especially the ones we don't naturally get along with. One of the graces that God gives us is the body of Christ. So don't neglect what God has given us. Be present. See people face to face. Resolve your differences in that way. Well, somehow Esau's plan travels to Rebekah, and she's able to warn Jacob. Look at verse 42. But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him for a while, until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day?" Again, we see that Rebekah is the driving force behind the actions of Jacob. She catches wind of what's happening and acts to preserve Jacob, just like she did at the beginning of the entire story. She instructs Jacob to flee to her homeland and find a wife. Rebekah has several reasons for acting this way. Her actions save lives. She moves to provide a wife for the proper family, from the proper family, and she also works to preserve the blessing. So first, she protects Jacob's life from Esau's anger. That's simple enough, especially since Jacob is Rebekah's favorite son. She would want to protect him. But she's also, through her actions, saving Esau's life. Look at verse 45 again. "Until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him." She's pointing to Jacob's actions, that Esau is wanting to murder because of what Jacob did. And then she's concerned, why should I be bereft of both of you in one day? If Esau puts Jacob to death, Esau's punishment would also be death. The law for murder, even this early on in the Bible, is death. This goes back to Genesis 9, when right after Noah and his sons get off the ark, God instructs them how to live. And even before God commands Noah to be fruitful and multiply, he warns them and says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." This would be Esau's sentence if he carries out murder. And so by preventing Esau from murdering his brother, Rebekah is also sparing Esau's life. So she preserves two sons instead of losing both in a day. Second, wrapped up in Jacob, in saving Jacob's life, Rebekah also preserves the promised line of Abraham. In verse 42, the author is emphasizing that Esau is the older, Jacob is the younger, echoing back to the original promise that God gave to Rebekah in chapter 25, that the older shall serve the younger. Now, whether Rebekah has this in mind or not, we see that God's providence is at work here to preserve the life of Jacob and continue on the line. This is often how providence works. And we've seen this in the entire story. God works through people to carry out his plans. We don't know how pure Rebekah's motives were, but the results are what God desired. Maybe she only wanted to save her favorite son's life. But in the process, she also paved the way for Jacob to find a wife and preserve this line of Abraham, the seed of the woman. And then the final verse transitions the next scene to the next scene and also shows the third thing Rebekah's actions produced. She sent Jacob to find a wife. Rebekah speaks with her husband Isaac to make sure that Jacob's life is preserved. Look at verse 46. Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be?" Pastor Dave mentioned this last week, but Genesis 26:34, right before this story, gives the context for what Rebekah's talking about. So verse 34 in chapter 26, when Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. It's almost a footnote to the story, but it gives us important insight here. Esau took not one, but two Hittite women. The Hittites are a tribe within the larger Canaanite group. And they came from the line of Ham, way back in Genesis 10. And anytime you get connected with the Canaanites or Ham in the Bible, it's rarely a good thing. And it's not in this case. And it says that these Hittite women were a thorn in Rebekah's side. They made life bitter for both Isaac and Rebekah. The thought of another Canaanite woman in the house was too much for Rebekah. So she sends Jacob back to her family. And this repeats what happened earlier in the story as well. Abraham sent his servant to find a wife for Isaac. And when it was time for that, he made sure that it wouldn't be a Canaanite. God's people are continually warned about marrying the Canaanites and falling into their pagan practices. So when it's time for Jacob to find a wife, especially in contrast to Esau's foolishness, he is sent away from Canaan to Rebekah's family. They send Jacob to Laban, who is Rebekah's brother. Rebekah states her case to her husband, and then Isaac responds in our final scene, scene 6. Look at chapter 28. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother." So unlike in earlier scenes, Isaac and Rebekah now are united. You know, previously, each person was scheming for their own agendas, working for the good of their favored child. But now they both, Isaac and Rebekah, both recognize that the blessing and the covenant promises belong to Jacob. So even though Isaac originally favored Esau and planned to give the blessings to his oldest son and tried to work the situation for his own interests, he realizes here that they are meant for Jacob. Where he was trying to work things for his own desires, now he is working properly for God's desires. So it's true that he did technically bless Jacob in the previous story, in the previous scenes. But Isaac was tricked. He thought he was actually blessing Esau. But now here in scene 6, after speaking with Rebekah, Isaac recognizes that Jacob is the one to be blessed. And so he blesses Jacob, as acknowledging him as Jacob in this scene. So he repeats Rebekah's instructions to go to Laban, take a wife. And just like his father did for him, Isaac now instructs his son not to take a Canaanite for a wife. And then in verse 3, Isaac gives a further blessing to Jacob. "God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." It's a blessing that echoes the covenant promises God made to both Abraham and to Isaac. We've seen Genesis use several different names for God throughout the book. Isaac uses God Almighty here. And this is a name that God used himself when he spoke to Abraham in chapter 17, called himself God Almighty. Later in chapter 35, God will show up again, use this title, God Almighty, when he speaks directly with Jacob and reminds Jacob of these same promises. In Isaac's blessing, again, we see the language of being fruitful and multiplying. And so far, 28 chapters into Genesis, this family tree is growing very slowly. Abraham has one son with Sarah. Now Isaac has two sons with Rebekah. But as we'll see shortly, Jacob will become fruitful and the line of Abraham will begin to multiply. Isaac mentions that not only will the family increase in number, but it will become a company. This is a word that means gathering It's smaller than an entire nation, but there is the idea of organization, that it's a gathering for a purpose. So it's not just a large number of offspring that are kind of random and scattered. There's a purpose to the multiplying. It's for the purpose of gathering, of assembling. That will come back in the future as well. The third piece of the blessing is the future promise of land. Again, we've seen this promise being made in other places in Genesis. Jacob is going to be sent away from the land for now, but this is a hint and a promise to his future return. There is hope of a safe return to the land for Jacob. That means his exile, which is what's happening, he's going into exile, it won't be permanent. And there's also the prospect of not being murdered by Esau. So Isaac prepares his son to flee, and Jacob is sent away. He goes to avoid Esau's wrath and to find a Canaanite wife, but he's also sent away into exile for his actions. Rebecca pointed this out in verse 45. Esau is angry. Why is he angry? Because of what Jacob did. His deception to attain Isaac's blessing is now the cause of his exile. And you don't need to know exactly where Paddan Aram is located, but the important things to know are that it's far away from Esau, it was in Babylon, and it was far away from the promised land. Jacob, like the future nation that will come through his company, is going into exile for sin. Last week, we saw how no one in the family deserved God's blessing. They were all horrible, but God gave his blessing anyway. And that is absolutely true. Jacob truly did receive the blessing, even though he didn't deserve it. And that's why salvation is called grace, because we don't deserve it either. But we also must remember that our actions have consequences. Jacob went into exile because of his sin. That was his consequence. The Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because of their rebellion against God. Later, the nation of Israel went into exile for 70 years because of their sin. Despite repeated warnings and calls to repentance, God used the Babylonians to conquer and carry away the Israelites. Again, our sins are fully and only forgiven by the blood of Christ. But we also must live with the consequences of our sins. Jacob will have to live with the consequences of his sins, which we'll see in depth as the story continues over the next several chapters. He will face lots of hardships, challenges, even a formidable opponent in Laban, who's just as deceitful. But we'll also see that God continues to bless him and be his God. And the same is true for us. Our sins may be forgiven, but we still must deal with the effects of our sin. But as we do, as we deal with the effects of our sin, remember that the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob is with us as well and has promised to remain with us. So Jacob leaves, and apparently Esau watched everything that happened, which brings us to the epilogue of this story. The story, which began with a quick note back in 26 about Esau's Hittite wives, now finishes with Esau taking another wife. Look at verse 6. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Why is this here? It seems that Esau is still seeking the favor of his parents. The blessing is gone with Jacob, but maybe he can still find some kind of favor or approval from Isaac and Rebekah. So after noticing how unpopular Canaanite women are with Isaac and Rebekah, he seeks another wife within the larger family line. But the problem is it's a wife through his uncle Ishmael's line. And if you remember, Ishmael was the oldest son of Abraham, but not the promised son through Sarah, but a son through Hagar. So here we have Esau, the oldest non-chosen son, marrying back into the family of Ishmael, the oldest non-chosen son. It's tragic, In some ways, Esau has good intentions, but still misses. Incredibly, it's not the end of the story for Esau either. He will reappear later as another reminder that no one is too far from God's grace. So what do we take from this story? Looking on all six scenes that we've studied over the last 2 weeks, what does this mean? Jacob gets the blessing, as was intended, but as one commentator says, Rebekah and Jacob thus won. Although in achieving their goal, they were losers. There are no human heroes in this story. Most of the things the characters do are examples of things we shouldn't do. In fact, you can actually identify 9 of the 10 commandments that they violated just in these chapters. The only one that wasn't immediately obvious to me was obeying the Sabbath. Otherwise, the 4 characters managed to tick all the boxes of breaking God's law. Not loving God with all your heart. Tick. Creating idols out of favored sons or seeking blessing at any cost. Profaning things. Not honoring your parents. Murder. Adultery. Steal. Lying. Coveting. Jacob, Esau, Rebekah, and Isaac are examples of how to utterly break God's law. Don't do those things. Don't follow their example. But the obvious problem is that we do these things. We break God's law. None of us is deserving of the blessing. Breaking one command is enough to deserve God's punishment and curse. And we break them all. Maybe we're not as spectacular in our sinning as the patriarchs. Maybe we're a little more refined. But our hearts are filled with the same wickedness as theirs. None of us is deserving of salvation. None of us on our own would choose God. God chooses who he will bless. Not on the basis of what anyone has done, but on his good pleasure. Thanks be to God. Here's another observation in closing from this elaborate story. Jacob gets all the good stuff. He winds up with the blessing, is protected from wrath, will ultimately grow to a nation and possess the promised land. And yet, especially in these last 2 scenes, Jacob does the least of anyone in the story. God uses Esau, Rebekah, and Isaac to bring the blessings about, as well as exile. If Esau isn't furious and prepared to murder Jacob, maybe Jacob stays home. If Rebekah doesn't send him to Laban, maybe he marries a Canaanite. If Isaac doesn't recognize that Jacob was the true son of the promise, maybe things go differently. But God always works out his plans through means, through people. If he didn't, who would ever be good enough to be saved? And with providence, the temptation is to try and interpret God's providence as one-sided. Either it was a good thing or it was a bad thing. But the God of the universe works in greater ways than we can fully comprehend. There are both good and bad things going on all the time. Another example of this that helps us understand providence is by looking at the death of Jesus. He was betrayed, arrested, and beaten by people who were enemies of God. He was nailed to a wooden cross. On the surface, these things couldn't be good. The perfect Son of God put to death at human hands. But in God's providence, it perfectly fulfilled the requirements of God's justice. Those bad people did things that brought about God's good and perfect plan. Jesus was killed for our transgressions. And instead of enduring Esau's wrath, Jesus endured the Father's holy and frightening wrath. And then after 3 days, in the grave, he rose again, triumphing over sin and death. In God's providence, Jesus did all of this for the glory of God and so that God's chosen people would have life, join the company of the saints, and receive blessing. And just like Jacob, we don't do all that much to receive the blessings of God. We don't do anything at all. God works through means to draw people to himself. And then he blesses us way more than we deserve. And our response is to repent and believe. So the story of Isaac and Rebekah ends, and the focus moves to Jacob. And we'll continue to see the providence of God work to fulfill the promises that he has made to his people. It will often look ugly, really bad. But just like a good novel, the author has written this exactly as he meant it to go. And all glory goes to the author, not the characters. Glory to God. Let's pray. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, none of us is worthy of being in your presence. None of us is worthy of blessing. We praise you for sending Jesus, the only one worthy. Help us to be humbled by your word this morning. We deserve exile. We deserve punishment and curse. Help us to examine our hearts for sin and turn us quickly to the cross to receive grace. Prepare us for the week ahead. May we not forget that your word or the promises that you make to us. I pray that we would know that you are with us, that you will provide for us. You are an incredible creator and author. Help us now to sing of the grace that you've given us, the love you have for us in Christ. It's in Christ's name. Amen.